saved by the grace of God, you would trust him tonight. Well, we'll dismiss the children at this time. They can be dismissed out the back with our team, with my wife and Miss Melissa. And, you know, it's kind of funny. Our kids call her Miss Melissa. It sounds like a Southern thing, doesn't it? You know, Miss Melissa, you know, it kind of sounds like they're back on the plantation, you know, but she is from Greenville. So I guess we can call her Miss Melissa. So we're very thankful for her. And, James chapter 4 tonight, James chapter 4, we'll look at a passage of scripture, we'll pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together. Hope you had a great day today, and trust me, have a wonderful evening tonight, and it has been an absolute joy to be able to preach to you, and I'm just enjoying getting to talk to you and kind of rub shoulders and getting to find out all the things that are going on in your life and how the Lord's working in you and just some exciting things that God's doing, and I trust that these days will be a refreshment for you. They will be a shot in the arm, you know. And I remember I was telling somebody last night that there was a couple that walked out one night, and the husband, this is a big man. He was a big guy. He walked right up to me. He put his finger right on my chest, and he pushed me back. He said, "You stepped all over my wife's toes tonight." And I thought that guy was going to haul back and hit me. I was getting ready to get a fight right there in the foyer of the church, you know. And I don't know I don't know where he was going with that. And then he grabbed my hand and says, "I want to thank you," you know. And his wife wasn't laughing, so maybe she had it out with him when they got home. I don't know, but we had certainly a good time with them, and we've had a good time with you as well. And so very thankful for the ministry here, and trust the word of the Lord will be a blessing to you. Well, James chapter 4, familiar text to most of us tonight, but I pray you'll see it maybe in a different light you've ever seen it before. Would you look at James chapter 4? Verse 1, God inspired these words. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet you have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Boy, those are some serious words, aren't they, in verse 4? Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace"? Aren't you glad for that? "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." You know what that means? You are just as close to God as you want to be tonight. Do you realize that? You're just as close to God as you want to be tonight. "Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Would you look back at verse number 2? "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet you have not, because ye ask not." I want to preach a very simple message tonight entitled Paralyzed Prayer. Paralyzed Prayer. Father, thank you for what you want to do tonight. I pray that you would break this meeting wide open tonight, and God, that you would use tonight as a starting point. And Father, you would work in our hearts tremendously from your word. Father, thank you only for what you can do. And I pray that your spirit would be rushing through every seat in this building tonight. God, would you grab us in conviction? Would you not let us go? Would you raise up another generation of intercessors for revival that we have never seen before in this country? And Father, I pray that you would stir us about this matter of powerful prayer. Deliver your people tonight from paralyzed prayer. Father, would they be paralyzed no longer, but walk out of this room with a powerful prayer life. We thank you for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Young man by the name of Christopher was born in 1959 to a military family. As they moved from place to place, military base to military base, this young man, Christopher, grew up having a love for the dramatic arts. And it was his dream one day to land a major role in a Broadway musical in New York City. Well, he went to Columbia College and finally landed a small role in a Broadway musical. That is where they discovered him, and from there he landed the role of Superman in the Superman trilogy movies that came out in the 80s. This young man was Christopher Reeves. necessarily don't condone all of those movies, but really because of those movies, he became a household name. Really, he's one of the most recognizable faces all over the planet, raking in millions of dollars, one of the most successful actors of his day. But yet it was in 1994 in a horseback riding competition in Culpeper, Virginia, that he was thrown from his horse. He fell awkwardly, and because of that accident, he became paralyzed. He suffered one medical problem after another, stemming really from that paralysis. He started a foundation that was doing research on stem cell research and trying to find a breakthrough in medical science. And finally, Christopher Reeves was overcome by his physical maladies, and he died basically because of complications from that one fall the moment he got paralyzed. Here's one of the most wealthiest men in the world, and yet everything changed when he became paralyzed. My friend, do you realize that Paul said in Ephesians, we have the wealth of Christ, we have an inheritance, and a spiritual riches that far exceed anything else. But I'll tell you, it all changes when we become paralyzed in prayer as believers. And the devil would love nothing more for you to live a weak, apathetic, defeated, paralyzed prayer life because he runs in fear of a church on their knees. But it's God's will for you tonight that you rise up and you walk and you live in powerful prayer. You can have a powerful prayer life tonight, and God wants you to have that as well. But I want to look at in scripture some paralyzers that the devil uses to paralyze our spiritual walk with Christ regarding this matter of powerful prayer. Would you look it with me in James and in several other scriptures about some paralyzers to powerful prayer? Would you look at the very first one? We find this in the book of James in chapter 4 in verse 1. It says, from whence to come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. Here is paralyzer number 1 in verse 2, and it is the paralyzer called indifference. It's the paralyzer called indifference. Ladies and gentlemen, you know why we don't have powerful prayer many times? Is because we are not even praying, and we become apathetic and indifferent to prayer altogether in our lives. And indifference has overcome us. And it's not that we don't have the fact that desire that we don't see, want to see God work. In verse 2 it says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, ye fight and ye war. Yet there's all this desire to get something, but they don't use the spiritual tool that God has given to them. And really, it's not the fact that we don't have a desire to see people saved. It's not the fact we don't have a desire to see God send revival. But the fact is, we don't see revival because we're not even praying for it. And Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened unto him. It was John Bunyan who said this, he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. Man, don't you find that true in your own life? Thomas Watson said this, Christ went more readily ad crucem or to the cross. Christ was more willing to go to the cross and suffer that incredible agony than we do to go to the throne of grace. James Duncan was preaching with such great unction and power. He was asked, what is the secret of such powerful preaching? The secret, he said, was, quote, 13 hours of consecutive prayer. When was the last time any of us in this room spent that kind of time with God in prayer? Maybe that's why we don't have powerful lives. When asked the secret of his spiritual power, Charles Spurgeon said, knee work, my brothers, it's knee work. It was Livingston of Shots. On two different occasions, he preached with such power that in each service, 500 were converted. Both sermons were preceded by a night of prayer. You see, back in the day of Pentecost, they used to pray 3 days and preach 3 minutes and see 3,000 saved. The day in which we live, that we pray for 3 minutes, we preach 3 hours and we see 3 saved. And it's completely opposite of Pentecost because we need to get back to powerful prayer in our lives. Charles Finney, after spending a day in the woods in prayer and fasting, preached that night in a phenomenally irreligious congregation. The sermon was accompanied by such divine power that in both of those services, witnesses, the whole congregation except one man fell prostrate upon the floor and voiced their agony and conviction of sin in such loud outcries that the preacher was forced to stop. And what was the last time we were in a service where that happened? Of Uncle John Bass of the Tract Society, his pastor said he absolutely prayed night and day. He prayed about everything, prayed for almost everything, prayed with almost everybody he met. He prayed when he went out. He prayed when he came in. He prayed before every religious service. Then he prayed all the way through it. He said, I've occupied the same room with him night after night and rarely went to sleep without him hearing in prayer or awoke without finding him in prayer. And one of the reasons why we don't see God do amazing things in our midst, it's that we're not even praying for it. It was in Psalm 106, verse 21. The Bible says, for they forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Here's Moses. He comes walking in, really, to Egypt. He confronts the most powerful man on the planet. He said, God said to let his people go. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then God began to rain down those 10 signs, plagues and wonders. And they saw the Nile turn into blood. And they saw the plague of all of those frogs and all of the flies. And finally, darkness started to grip the land, all the while Pharaoh was powerless to do anything against it. And really, for the first time, maybe the Egyptians were seeing a power that was far greater than their very own. Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. He doubled the workload, took away some of the rations of their food, and yet God's hand was heavy upon the Egyptians. And finally, God claimed the firstborn male children of all the Egyptians. And finally, Pharaoh said, Moses, you can take your people and you can go. They went up hardest out of the land of Egypt. They traveled by way to the Red Sea. Meanwhile, Pharaoh was thinking, you know what? I made a huge mistake. Those Jews are going to go out into the wilderness. They're going to multiply, become more in number than we are. And they were already getting to that point. He thought they're going to remember the 400 years of bondage. They're going to remember the whip across their back. They're going to remember all the social injustices we poured out unfairly upon their elderly, upon their women, upon their young and their youth. They're going to come back. They're going to wipe us out by sheer numbers. And Pharaoh was thinking, not on my watch. I should have wiped them out while I had the chance. And one of the greatest armies went thundering out of Egypt for the express purpose to wipe out God's people. And here are the Israelites. They don't have any weapons, unable to defend themselves, let alone their elderly and the women. And they turn, they see the most sophisticated army on the planet that is bearing down on them. And yet God, in amazing act of kindness and mercy and grace, God stepped in and he parted those waters and he provided a way of deliverance for his children. And not until all they had safely passed, they turn and they watch as God crushed those waters again. And now the greatest enemy, the greatest army on the planet was eradicated and now they're free. And the Bible says they forgot him. It didn't even take a generation. They forgot him. My friend, need I remind you that everybody in this room, there was a day we were lost and dead in the trespasses of our own sin, and we were staring into the face of death and hell and the wrath of God upon every wicked thing that we have ever done, staring certain death in the face, somewhat just like those Israelites. And yet God, in amazing act of kindness, mercy, and grace, God stepped in and he sent his only son to take every wicked sin that you've done, every wicked thing I've done, and he laid it all on the Lord Jesus. And when he died on the cross, he was providing a way that you can be delivered from your sin, that you can be delivered from the stain, from the power, from the sentence of sin in your life. And he took your feet out of a miry clay and he set them on a rock. And as believers and children of God, now we're free. And we forget him, do we not? And we are so trapped by indifference. We get so busy with other things and just lead our little life. And the only time we really ever go to God is whenever we need something. And we reduce God to nothing more than a Walgreens, a CVS, and a convenience store. But God is so much more than a convenience in your life. Man, he is the God of heaven. And there's an incredible power that is wielded when God's people pray. Why do you think the devil fights you so hard on that battlefront, but we are so trapped by indifference? In Jeremiah 2:32, can a maid forget an ornament or a bride her attire? You know what? Jeremiah is using a hypothetical illustration, and he is saying, would a bride ever show up on her wedding day without her wedding dress? No, I'm sure that's happened somewhere in the history of mankind, but it's not like a minor detail. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they even have whole shows, say yes to the dress or whatever that is, you know what? They have whole shows about that. And girls, by the time they're age six, they dream about what their dress is going to look like. And I was preaching in Concord, New Hampshire, and we were walking down the main center of town there, and there was a bridal shop, and Abby and Alyssa, they wanted to go in. And I'm like, I'm not ready for that yet, man. You guys, this was a couple of years ago. They were like 7 and 8, and I'm like, I'm not ready for that, you know. Can a maid forget her ornament or a bride her attire? And the answer is obviously, well, no. No bride would ever do that. You know why? Because that's ridiculous. Can a maid forget an ornament or a bride attire? Well, no. You know what the rest of the verse says? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And it's just as ridiculous. But that's how we live, isn't it? My friend, do you realize every revival we have ever seen on American soil has started with God's people in prayer? The great revival in Jonathan Edwards began with his famous call to prayer. The marvelous work of grace among the Native Americans found its origins in the days and nights David Brainerd spent in prayer. The American revival of 1857. The revival in New York City under Charles G. Finney was started and carried on by God's people in prayer. Would God lay a burden of prayer on our hearts that we've never known before? Because that's where the power is. And we're so trapped by indifference. How often have you spent time in prayer in the last 3 weeks? What is your average daily of the time that you spend? And what I'm not trying to say, well, if you don't pray a certain amount of time, then you're not godly. But if you're not praying at all, you're not godly. How much time have you spent alone with God, a rich time in prayer with Him? We're so trapped by indifference. But notice another paralyzer that we find in James chapter 4. It says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war because you have not, because you ask not. Look at verse 3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Number one, we're trapped by indifference. Number two, our prayer life is so affected not only by indifference, but it's affected by indulgence. In James chapter 4:3, that's what it tells us. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, remember when our Lord was giving us a pattern for powerful prayer? He said, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And then what did he say? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so many times we take prayer and use that as a tool to bend God's almighty will to meet our own agenda, and it ought to be the opposite. And our prayer ought to be filled with submission to the Lord. And there ought to be a yielding in that. You know, if you were ever to think, and I'm going to deal with this in just a moment, but you know what? How could I ever spend an hour in prayer? You know what a great way to do that is take the acronym PRAY. P-R-A-Y. PRAY stands, the P stands really for praise. In other words, beginning your prayer time, you don't even ask for anything yet. You're not even confessing sin, maybe right off the bat, but you're just praising God for who He is. And what I've done, and I'd be happy to share it with you, but you ought to make a sheet of your own where I just went through the Bible and listed out and printed out verses just on the character of God. And what happens is, as I go to my prayer time just for 15 minutes, I'm going to spend time praising God. I begin to pray through those scriptures. If you have never prayed this scripture, you need to do that. You ought to try then to pray through the scriptures. And I am praying through verses specifically on the sovereignty of God. Or God, thank you so much that you're in control of all this stuff that's happening. It's not haphazard. God, you're in control of all things. God, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Aren't you glad that God's faithfulness is not contingent upon your own? Amen. Oh man, we'd be in trouble. Lord, they're new every morning. God, thank you so much for that. God, I praise you how patient you are with me. And your long-suffering. And your kind. And your love. And you know what happens? I spend time reading through those scriptures, just praising God for who he is, and something supernatural happens. You're just transported into the heavenly, so to speak. And all those concerns and all those problems, they just begin to drop off. And you are really now at the presence of the feet of God. And you're coming to the throne because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. You begin just to praise God for all who he is. And then 15 minutes flies by. And then I flip the sheet over, and on the back is the letter R. And that stands for repent. Because when you spend 15 minutes reflecting on the great God that we have, you can't help but see how sinful we are. I have many of the scriptures listed out, and almost all the sins that are listed in the Bible, and begin to pray through those. And God begins to convict me about sins I didn't even know I committed. But you read through those verses, and you're like, God, I've done that. Oh, man, I did that this morning. And God's just nailing me. And God, would you forgive me of that? And I'm laying things at the foot of the cross. And I'll tell you, 15 minutes will fly by. And then he moved to the letter A. That's ask. And now you're really on praying ground. Now you lay out those requests before the Lord, and he wants to hear all of them. You have a need tonight. He's Jehovah Jireh. Boy, I guarantee you 15 minutes will fly by, and then you come to Y, and this is the point at hand. That stands for yield. If you're anything like me and you pray and God doesn't work on your little timetable the way that you want him to, you get discouraged and quit, but not the person who has a powerful prayer life, because they realize God is at work even though you cannot see him, and they yield to that. And there is a reason why maybe God didn't answer the way that you want him to, because he always will answer. Either he'll say yes, he'll say no, and one of the greatest things God could ever do for us is to tell us no, or he'll say wait. And by far the hardest of those is wait. By the way, the Bible says, but they that wait upon the Lord, and that literally means don't just sit there and pass the time by, that you are working, you're being active, you're putting feet to your prayers, and you're doing everything you know the Lord wants you to do. All the while, you're trusting in God's divine hand to do the work and to supply. When you are waiting like that, he says, I will renew your strength. That means to take one thing and exchange it for something better. And God says, when you are waiting and maybe you're praying and heaven is silence, and by the way, God's silence never means that you're alone, and you're praying and it seems like heaven is not answering, heaven is in motion. And could it not be that God is putting the pieces on the stage of life and arranging them in such a way where he is going to bring it to a better outcome than even you could have imagined? But he's taking some time to do that. And you begin to pray. And as you're praying and you're repenting of your sin and you're asking, and there needs to come to this certain point of yielding to the Lord. And as you lay all those things out before him, Lord, it's not my will, but your be done. God, I trust you that whatever you give me is your best. I remember I was preaching in Pennsylvania several years ago, and I was asking God to remove something from my life that was very hurtful to me. For years I had been praying. I was the first person down the altar that night. I said, God, you know that I've asked you to remove this from me for many, many years. I felt like the Apostle Paul. You know what, God, I want to tell you tonight? That if you never remove this out of my life, I'm still going to love you anyway. And it's a breaking point. Life is not about you. It's about him. And there's a power in it. I remember he prayed in the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. That's why he had a powerful prayer life. And we try to bend God to meet our own agenda. He doesn't work on our little timetable or the way that we wanted him to. We get discouraged and quit, but not the person who has a powerful prayer life, because they realize God is at work even though they cannot see him, and they just rest and yield, and whatever God gives them, they realize that's God's best for my life. If it wasn't, he wouldn't have given it to me. We're so trapped by indifference. We're trapped by indulgence. And you may be praying, God, help me to get off this difficult road, this painful circumstance. God may not want you to get off that road yet. Our first prayer should not be, God, how can I get out of this? It's, God, what can I get out of this? And how can you be glorified? But notice another one with me back in the book of James. Would you look now at what he says in James chapter 4, in verse number 4. It says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Boy, he breaks in with this very strong language, and this would have been an exclamation mark to these people. It says, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We're trapped by indifference. We're trapped by indulgence. But you know what? We're also trapped by iniquity. Our own sin. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. In Proverbs 28:9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. In Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. In Psalm 34:15-16, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Then Peter quotes that Old Testament passage in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And if our sins separate us from the fellowship that we have from God, we don't lose a relationship, but it severs our fellowship with God. It certainly is going to do that to our prayer life. And in fact, James bears this out in James chapter 5 in verse 16, maybe just a couple pages over. And he says this, confess your faults one to another. One of the only passages you'll ever see that in the New Testament. And pray one for another that you may be healed. Notice what he says. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know what he's saying? You can have a powerful prayer life tonight. Some people say, well, if God is sovereign, then why do I need to pray? We have a God who doesn't frustrate you. Why would God command you to pray if it didn't even make a difference? And you know what it does? He says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? It avails much. And we need some prevailing prayer at our churches in 2014. But you know what? There's a condition. He said the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And we want the resurrection power. And we want the powerful prayer life, but we don't want that to go through the death in order to get it. And that's why your sin is a big deal. That's why the words that you speak to your family and your spouse, that's why the attitudes that you carry, that's why the bitterness and the unforgiveness in your heart is like a cancer. It will eat you up, and then you become a carrier, and then you spread it to other people. And that's why your sin is such a big deal, because it nullifies your prayer life, and the devil thinks, well, hey, there's another Christian I don't got to worry about. And he sits there and he laughs at you as you lead a paralyzed life. What sin is it in your life tonight that is keeping the power of God from your life? What sin is it that maybe you committed a long time ago? Nobody knows about it. You swept it under the carpet. You threw it in the closet of your past, thinking, you know what? No one will ever find out about it. And there may be some serious consequences if it comes out and it be known. That's why you're afraid to make it right. You are trapped in the prison of your past. Paralyzed. And if that's how you want to roll and live your life, you go right ahead. But you know what, gang? I want my life to count. And I don't want to waste the years that God has given to me. We're trapped by iniquity. We're trapped by indulgence. We're trapped by indifference. But would you look at James chapter 1? Notice another paralyzer to powerful prayer that we find. It's actually found in James chapter 1 in verse 5, just a few verses over. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Does anybody here tonight need wisdom? Man, we make choices all the time. We all need wisdom, don't we? He says, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And it shall be given to him. God is going to generously pour it out. He's going to generously sow out that wisdom. But would you look in verse 7 or verse 6? He says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And here is the fourth paralyzer that we find. It's an instability of our faith. Do you really believe that we have a God who can do the impossible? Maybe that's why we don't have powerful prayer. In Acts chapter 12, you read of a story of people, they were praying for the release of Peter from prison. God supernaturally released Peter from prison, answered that prayer. When he showed up on the doorstep of the church, they were shocked. In fact, the Greek says that they were beside themselves. The very thing they prayed for, they were shocked when God actually did it. And how many times that's how we go to the throne of grace. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 91:15, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And Isaiah 58:9, then thou shalt call and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry and he shall say, here I am. In Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. These are the promises that were given to 120 people that were in that upper room, and they changed the world for the glory of God. And the same promises that were available to them are the same promises that are available to us tonight. The question is, do you believe it? There is an incredible power that is wielded when God's people pray. These 12 ordinary men, they were with our Lord all the time. They saw him in the mundane moments of life. They saw him in front of the crowds. I mean, imagine seeing with your own eye God feeding the 5,000, breaking that lunch from that little boy and the loaves of bread and those fishes, and breaking and feeding the 5,000 and having to take baskets, and there was actually extra left over. I mean, imagine being there and seeing that with your own eyes. How life-changing that would have been. Imagine being there when they roll the stone away and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And life comes back into that man. And here is a man you buried days ago and now he is breathing. And they saw a dead man resurrected. Imagine how life-changing that would have been. Imagine being on the mountainside by the Sea of Galilee and listening to our Lord preach the greatest sermon ever preached, this Sermon on the Mount. How these 12 ordinary men, they knew our Lord. They were with him all of the time. They knew every detail about him. And you know what we never find recorded in Scripture? We never find recorded, Lord, teach us to preach. That was a phenomenal message. You know what we never find in Scripture? Lord, teach us to raise people from the dead because that was phenomenal. Lord, teach us to feed the multitudes. We could wipe out hunger in the Middle East. Lord, teach us to heal. We could wipe out disease in the Middle East. They knew our Lord and they saw him. And you know what their cry was? Lord, teach us to pray. They saw the power of God on the life of Christ and they wanted it. Do you? I was preaching in Athens, Tennessee. I wasn't even off the platform yet. There was a deacon and his wife came running up on the platform. They said, preacher, you got to pray for my daughter. She's 23 years old. She doesn't know the Lord as her Savior. And she's been living with some guy. She has been living in sin. And we are so concerned for her. We don't even know where she is. Preacher, would you pray that God would bring her home and that God would bring her to God? She would be saved tonight. And it says, you know, we're going to pray right now. We were up on that platform and we started to weep and beg God. We said, God, we don't even know where she is tonight. But Lord, you do. And you know every need in her heart. God, wherever she is, would you bring her home? Would you bring her to the cross? And would you save her? And we prayed right there. Well, the next night I was in the front putting my mic on. I was getting ready to preach just in a few moments. And That deacon and his wife came walking into the church. They made a beeline up at the front. They said, "Preacher, you're never going to believe this, but we got home last night from that meeting after praying for our daughter, and we pulled into the driveway. The headlights of her car, they shone up on the porch of her house, and there was our 23-year-old daughter sitting on the porch." I said, "Preacher, we weren't even out of the car yet." She came running over to me, and she hugged my neck and just embraced me and said, "Daddy, I've been so far from God. I have come home tonight and I need to get saved. Would you pray with me?" That's not a great illustration about what a great prayer life I have. That's an illustration about what a great God you have. And that's Him. But do you really believe He can do the impossible? Do you pray like it? Roger took off his uniform for the very last time as he was finished his tour of duty in the mid-1940s. The war was over and he was on his way back home to see his family that he hadn't seen in a number of years. He was hitchhiking back home to Chicago, which was a small town to the south of Chicago on Highway 17, and he got hopeful when he saw a car approach, but he lost all hope and he saw it was a very expensive sports sedan, and as the car passed him, he saw the taillights of the car light up and the car pulled over, and Roger ran over there and he looked inside and there was an apparently successful businessman inside it. He says, "Going home, soldier." And Roger says, "Yeah." And the man inside said, "Are you going as far as Chicago?" He says, "Well, not that far. I live in a small town just south of Chicago on Highway 17. He says, "Oh, I know that town well. You're in luck, soldier. Hop in." Roger threw his government-issued duffel bag in the back seat, got in the front seat, and as they were driving, the businessman stuck out his hand and says, "Hanover's the name." And he shook his hand and he says, "Hi, I'm Roger Sims." And they exchanged pleasantries and they began to talk and they carried a conversation for a number of hours. And it was about an hour away or about 40 minutes away. And Roger was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was really just impressed with the Lord to give Mr. Hanover the gospel. He didn't know if he was saved or not. But really, he was intimidated. This man had money, probably a successful businessman, and probably not going to listen to a GI who's barely out of college. And finally, they were 20 minutes away, and Roger just said, "Well, it's either now or never." And he said, "Mr. Hanover, there's something I'd like to talk to you about." He said, "Sure, Roger, anything." He said, "Mr. Hanover, when I was in World War II, we saw death every day. We would jump into foxholes. There was grenades going off, shrapnel flying everywhere. There were bullets whizzing by your head. And there was a bullet that struck a soldier in front of you. And really, you couldn't help but think that bullet was meant for me. And we saw death almost every day." So, "Mr. Hanover, when you see death like that all around you almost every day, you start to think, where would I spend eternity? Where would I have gone if I was in front of that soldier? Unexpectedly, no time to call upon God. A bullet out of nowhere claimed my life." So, "Mr. Hanover, in those foxholes, there was another soldier. He took out a New Testament. And he showed me from what God said how I can be in heaven and have all my sins forgiven is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And he said, 'Mr. Hanover, I realized that I was a sinner and I was going to have to die and go to an awful place called hell. And you know what, Mr. Hanover, I deserved it because I had done some wicked things that I wish I never would have done. But Jesus forgave me of all of that. He reserved a place for me in heaven.' And it says in John 14, it says, 'Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you.' And Jesus prepared a place for me. And by faith, I believe Christ is my Savior and all my sins have been forgiven. Mr. Hanover, you are a sinner in the sight of God, but the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all sin. Would you trust the Lord as your Savior?" Mr. Hanover slammed on the brakes and he whipped the car over to the side. Roger thought, "That's it. It's made him mad. He's going to kick me out." Mr. Hanover threw the car into park. And then he put his head on the steering wheel. And the tears started to stream down his cheeks, hitting the floorboard of that expensive car. He said, "Roger, that's exactly what I need."
And right there, Mr. Hanover prayed to receive Christ as his Savior. God, you know, I've done some wicked things. God, I don't deserve to be saved, but I'm asking, I'm calling on you to forgive me. And I'm trusting what you did on the cross. You took my place. Forgive me. And I give my life to you. Mr. Hanover pulled his head up off that steering wheel, dried the tears away. He said, Roger, this is the greatest day of my life. And Roger said, man, this is the greatest day of my life. For the next few moments, Roger pumped in as much discipleship as he could into Mr. Hanover. But finally, they got to his hometown, just south of Chicago on Highway 17. And Mr. Hanover pulled in front of Roger's house, and Roger got out, and he thanked Mr. Hanover again. And Mr. Hanover said, oh, by the way, here's my card. Hey, if you're ever in Chicago, come look me up. And Roger said, I will. Roger ran off through the front yard to go see his family that he hadn't seen in a number of years. Mr. Hanover continued back to his home in downtown Chicago. 5 years later, Roger now had a wife, had two children of his own, and a business of his own. He was headed to a business conference in Chicago, and as he was packing, he came across that card for Mr. Hanover. He thought, you know, I'm going to go see him. Oh, during some extra time in that business conference, he jumped into a cab, and Roger handed the card to the cab driver. He says, could you take me to this address? And he looked at it, and he says, oh, I know it well. I know exactly where that is. No problem. And he drove and meandered through the streets of Chicago, and then he pulled into a large building, and he got out, and Roger could read the words, Hanover Enterprises. Roger walked into the front door. There was a receptionist there. She says, welcome to Hanover Enterprises. Can I help you? He said, well, I'm here to see Mr. Hanover. And the receptionist said, well, I'm afraid that's impossible, but you might be able to see his wife. They ushered Roger into a well-appointed waiting room. And about 10 minutes later, Mrs. Hanover walked in, and she was a well-dressed, well-put-together woman in her mid-50s. And she said, so I hear you know my husband. He says, well, it was May 5th of 1945, and your husband gave me a ride back to a small town that I live in, just south of Chicago on Highway 17. And he gave me a car, and he told me that I should come see him. Mrs. Hanover's demeanor changed. She said, May 5th, 1945. Are you sure about that day? Man, Roger would never have forgotten that day. And he says, I'm positive. She said, was there anything different that happened to my husband that day? Boy, Roger surely would have thought Mr. Hanover would have told Mrs. Hanover about the greatest day in his life and about how he received the Lord as his Savior and all his forgiveness and had fallen off at the foot of the cross. And Roger thought, you know what, I've come this far. I might as well go the rest of the way. He said, Mrs. Hanover, I'm a believer. I share the gospel with your husband as he gave me a ride that day. And after I was finished giving the gospel, he pulled over and he put his head on the steering wheel and he wept and he asked the Lord to save me. He said it was the greatest day of his life. I'm sure he would have told you. Explosive sobs came over Mrs. Hanover. Unable to stand, she fell into the couch that was there. And Roger said, Mrs. Hanover, where's your husband? Fighting through the tears, she said, apparently just as he dropped you off 5 years ago on May 5th of 1945, he was on Highway 17 just south of Chicago. A drunk driver hit him and claimed his life and sent him out into eternity. She said, Roger, I'm a believer too. And I prayed for 30 years for God to save my husband, and I thought he had never answered my prayer. And 5 years ago, I quit living for God. And how many times do we go to the throne of grace just like Mrs. Hanover? But can I remind you tonight that heaven is in motion and prayer is not a rabbit's foot, it's a resource that moves the hand of God. And a person who has a powerful prayer life, they believe there is an incredible power to prayer. Do you? Do you really believe God could save that family member that has rejected the gospel time and time again? Do you really believe God could defeat those champions of sin in your life that seem so big and you've tried to get victory before and you have failed every time? Do you really believe God could take care of that financial wave that seems like it's going to crush you? Do you believe that we have a God that can do the impossible tonight? Do you pray like it? Maybe that's why you don't have powerful prayer. And if we were really to believe that prayer was the power of God, we'd be on our knees a whole lot more than we are right now. Listen, folks, prayer is not the preparation for God's service. It is God's service. And you can have a powerful prayer life, but we are so trapped by indifference, by indulgence, by our own iniquity and our own besetting sins that have just trapped us and has paralyzed our prayer life. And we're trapped by an instability of our faith, and we really don't believe that we have a big God. We need to have a God-sized vision of what He can do in 2014, and we ought to pray like it. You ought to attempt great things from God and expect great things from Him and pray like that. But notice another paralyzer, and I'm done tonight. Would you flip just a few verses, pages over from James 4 into 1 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 3 rather, 1 Peter chapter 3. Would you look at verse 7? It says, likewise ye husbands. Could I talk to the husbands in the room just for a moment? Now, I'm not into men bashing because I are one, okay? But listen to this verse that God gave us as husbands. Dwell with them, speaking of your wife according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. That your prayers be not hindered. You know, for some of the men in this room, you know why your prayer life is paralyzed? It's because you are not right with your wife. And man, I'm preaching myself. That your prayers be not hindered. And it's like Peter saying, listen, wake up. Because in a few chapters later, it said, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, roameth about seeking whom he may devour. And the devil is after to destroy. And he's saying, listen, don't live a paralyzed prayer life. And look at what he says as we unpack verse 7. How do we have a paralyzed prayer life as husbands? He said, first of all, dwell with them. As husbands, we need to be loyal to our wife. That means you have to be with them. You have to dwell with them. When you're separated from your wife, it's kind of hard to dwell with them, isn't it? But even though you may live under the same roof, your wife is maybe just some woman that does your laundry. She makes your food. And I know some women and some kids, they live widowless and orphanless while their feet are under our table, husbands. And even though we may physically be in the same place spiritually, we are not there. But it says dwell with them. That means you've got to be there. You've got to spend time with them. Recently, I was in a counseling situation where one man was in Alaska doing hunting trips, and he would do that for 6 months out of the year. And she would stay back in the lower 48. You know, man, and there were no, of course they were struggling with their marriage. You got to be there. You know what, as an evangelist, we begin, as we travel, we begin to see patterns. You begin to see people are people everywhere, and you begin to see the patterns develop, and people struggle with the same things. But we were seeing such an incredible amount of infidelity of the marriage covenant and immorality and fornication and adultery in the ages of 45 to 55 years old. It was startling. And I started to think to myself, what is it about that age group that lends itself more, or what are some intrinsic things to that age group that they're facing, that they're really struggling with immorality and adultery? And you know what it was? As we unfolded several counseling situations, there was a common thread. And you know what it was? Boy meets girl, they fall in love, everything was great, then they have kids, and then something subtle happens. The energy into relationships began to be focused into the kids instead of each other. And that's easy to do. Ball games, music practices, just the more kids you have, things start dominating all that schedule. And they were pumping all their energy and resources and time and effort in the relationship with the kids. And all the kids grow up. They turn 18. They leave. Now mom and dad, 45 to 55, 60 years old, they turn and they look at each other and they say, "Who are you? I haven't seen you in 20 years. And they have grown apart. You say, "Ron, how do you battle that?" You got to be with them. I don't care if you're 20 or if you're 90. Don't ever stop dating your wife. We as men, we like to climb mountains. We like to conquer one thing. Now we're going to move on to the next thing. And there's this pretty girl and you're putting all your energy and your resources and you're chasing and you're pursuing her and you're wooing her. Finally, you fall in love and you get married. Now we look for the next mountain to conquer and we totally forget about that. And some of the affection and some of the energy and effort we put in the relationship, we did that more when we were dating than after we were married. And it ought to be opposite. It is worth the price of the babysitter. It is worth the time and the effort. I'm not putting myself up as the model husband, but one way that I try to do this every December is telling Pastor today, Chris and I go away for a night or two just with us and just try to, you know, we're coming off the road from a whole year of being in church and we just want to decompress a little bit. And you know what? We need some time together. And don't ever stop dating your wife. You have to dwell with them. You have to loyally be with them. Physically be with them. You have to be loyal. But notice it says in verse 7, likewise, these husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. All right? That means you have to be loyal and physically be there and spend time with her to develop the relationship after you're married, regardless of your age. But it says, dwell with them according to knowledge. Now this is intellectually. You not only need to be loyal, you need to be a learner. Now this begs the question, you know, dwell with them according to knowledge. Now, Ron, is this talking about I need to live with my wife knowing all the biblical principles of what my role is as a husband and know what the scripture says? Or is this living with my wife with an intimate knowledge of her specifically as an individual person? Things she struggles with, things she likes, things that are unique to her, things that make her special. And is this talking about, do I need to know my wife or do I need to know the knowledge? Do I need to know the word of God? And I think it's both. Guys, have you ever been tempted to thank God? How can I understand my wife if she doesn't understand herself? How many of you have ever thought that? Sometimes women, they want to talk about something to find out how they feel about it. And so growing up in a home with three older sisters, I tell you, that was great marriage counseling. And it's very helpful for me to realize, are you talking to me because you want an answer? Because we're logical men. We say, well, you do A, B, C, and D, case closed. Hey, glad we had that talk. And we move on to something else, you know? Or do you want to talk about it because you don't quite know where you're at on this and you want to talk through it and kind of think through that out loud and talk about it and see where I just want to talk about it and kind of see where I'm at. And, okay, great, I don't even have to give an answer. This is easy, you know. And something, you got to dwell with them according to knowledge. One of the ways that I try to do this is my wife finds that if she doesn't have her devotions early in the morning, that with waking up, with homeschooling four children, and then that goes to 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Then we do violin practice. Then we do music practice as he teaches them piano. And then we eat supper and then we get showered and ready. Then we come into the service. And then after the service, we go home and the kids go to bed at 9:30 or 10 almost every night. It's just the nature of what we do. If she didn't have devotions in the morning, the day just gets away from her. And so you know what? Again, I'm not the model and I have many failures. But you know what? I get up and I take the kids and I feed them breakfast. I get it all out and we have family devotions and I wish it was more consistent. I try to do it every day and sometimes I preach in chapel or something happens and I try to do that every day. But you know, and by the time and then we do some chores and we clean up and they get dressed and whatnot. By the time all that happens, maybe about an hour, she wakes up the same time I does, but she's spent some time with the Lord. And about that hour, you know, they've already had family devotions. They've already had all their food for breakfast. It's cleaned up. And then all their chores were ready to pass the baton. And now she's ready to tackle the day. You know, it's just one area where I could see my wife's struggles. And this is something that I can do to help my wife with her walk with the Lord. Guys, can I ask you a question? Are your wives greater Christians because they're married to you? Or do they struggle because of you? Guys, if I talked to your wife for 5 minutes, what would she tell me? Sometimes that's why we don't have a powerful prayer life. You have to be a loyal learner. Remember the Challenger when that exploded? We didn't just scrap the space program. We went back to the drawing board. We went to the bottom of the ocean to retrieve the parts of that rocket ship to put it all back together because we had people on there. It was important. We had to understand what happened so this could never happen again and how we could work on this and how we can fix this. And listen, when you get married and there's conflict in your marriage, you just don't scrap it. You know why? Because it's important. It's not only should be important to you, but it's important to God. Because there's people that are involved in mom and dad splits, they divorce, and you know who pays the price? The kids. We have to be a loyal learner. Notice what it says in verse 7. It says, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now that doesn't mean weaker spiritually. Probably reference to being maybe weaker physically. But we're heirs together of this grace of life. Well, we are equal on the standing before the cross, at the ground before the cross. We are joint heirs together. But it says giving honor unto the wife. And when it uses that phrase, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, the word vessel there is the same word that was used for the instruments of worship that were used in the temple. It was an instrument ordained that God wanted to use. That's one of the ways God sees your wife, something very special of high price that God wants to use for His glory. And that way, when you dump on your wife, you trash on her, and you yell at her, you're doing that to something that God puts a high value on your wife. But giving honor has the idea to carve out a special place in your heart to set aside giving honor unto the wife. And our wife should have a special place in our heart. Literally, that's what the Greek is saying there. And we ought to have that special place in our heart and affection we have to him. You know what? We need to be a loyal, learning lover. How should we love our wives? How do we give honor and set that special place in our heart? Well, we love our wives as Christ loved the church. He tells us that in Ephesians. How did Christ love the church? Number one, he loved the church steadfastly. In other words, Christ's love for us is not based on our performance. I know some ladies, when they get in a fender bender, the last person they want to call is their husband. Oh, I tell you, you drive too fast. You never look where you're going. You were in a parking lot and you ran into a wall. How does that happen? You know, and you're so careless and just yelling at her and she's holding the phone out here. The police officer and everyone can hear her husband yelling and she goes, by the way, I'm okay. And I'm so glad that God doesn't love us like that. That when you mess up, guys, when we fail, he's so ready to forgive us. He's just going to throw us onto the garbage pile. He loves us steadfastly. Do you just love your wife based on her performance? He loves us sacrificially. If there's anybody who ought to be sacrificial in the family, it ought to be the men. We ought to be the greatest servants of our home, guys. It's not, hey, woman, go get me a glass of iced tea. It's, hey, honey, I'm going to get something to drink. Would you like something? We ought to be the greatest servants of our home. And even may say, well, I'm the king of this castle, and she's going to do what I tell her to do. Let me tell you about another king. His name was Jesus.
And when he walked this planet, he never one time picked up a crown. Even though he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he was a coming conqueror. And one day all of the nations will be under his footstool, and he never picked up a sword. He was a servant. And he picked up a towel. And he washed the feet of deceivers like Judas. He washed the feet of doubters like Thomas. He even washed the feet of deniers like Peter. He served him without exception, without expecting anything in return. Guys, we ought to be the greatest servants of our home. And Jesus looked at these men and says, "Happy are ye if you do these things, be a servant." And hereby the world, he said, is going to know that you have the love of God and you're a believer because you love one another. And one of the reasons maybe that you do not love your wife and you are not a servant is because you have never been saved by the grace of God. And you need to realize that you're lost and throw yourself on the mercy of Calvary. We need to learn to be a loyal lover. But notice lastly as I close. It says, as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You need to learn to be a loyal, loving leader. The spiritual leader in the family. And basically the idea is what he's saying, at any moment, you and your wife could come together, get on your knees, and both of you go right directly to the throne of grace at any time with nothing between you and God. Could you do that tonight with your wife? Maybe you're paralyzed. You didn't realize it, but you do now. I am tired as I travel this country seeing the most spiritual people in the families be the women. I am thankful for godly women, and the Bible is filled with them, but not to the exclusion of godly men. And the Bible says, Jesus spoke in the New Testament. He said, when a thief breaks through and steals, what is the first priority of the thief? It is to bind who? The strong man. So you know what a thief thinks? Hey, if I'm going to break into a house, if there's a guy in the house, I got to knock him out, tie him up, render him useless. Because once he's in bondage or once he's unconscious, then I could overpower the women, the kids. Then I could do whatever I want. Strong churches are made of strong families. And strong families are made of strong men. Could I say that again? Strong churches are made of strong families, and strong families are made of strong men. And Satan is destroying the home in 2014 in the day in which we are living. And there are many more divorces now than there used to be. Pastor and I were talking, there's people just living together and they don't even get married. All kinds of things going on. And you know what? Now is the time, if ever, if we have some of the godly men in our church to stand up and take the spiritual position of leadership that God wants you to take. And for every man in this room, there is a target on your chest, because the devil knows that strong churches are made of strong families, and strong families are made of strong men. If I can just get that man in pornography, if I can just get him in drunkenness, if I can just get him into whatever binding sin, I can get him in. And you know what? There's another family I don't got to worry about. And Satan is destroying our churches, our families, our kids, our wives. And guys, he's doing it on your watch. And we got to wake up in this country. And guys, it starts with us tonight. When was the last time you said, "Hey, honey, would you look at this verse? This talks about exactly what we've been going through. Look what God taught me today." Hey, kids, I want you to gather around. Hey, would you look at this passage that God spoke to Daddy today about? Guys, seriously, when was the last time you opened up this book and you led your family consistently in family devotions? They were so paralyzed. We have to learn to be a loyal, loving leader. And until we do, we're paralyzed.
by this ignorance of how to dwell and live with our wives. By the instability of our faith, we pray we really believe God can do it. By our own iniquity that has separated our fellowship with God, our prayers don't get above the ceiling and they bounce off the ceiling and God seems 1,000 miles away and we're trapped by indifference, by indulgence. And you know what the great truth tonight is? That you may have walked in these doors and if truth were to be made known, you leave a paralyzed prayer life tonight. You know what the great truth is tonight? That can all change right here and right now. You can walk out of this building a living portrait of powerful prayer. You can have a powerful prayer life. God's just waiting for you. And in Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You can have a powerful prayer life. God's just waiting for you. Paralyzed or powerful? It's your choice tonight. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for your word and the power of it. And God, I pray that you would speak to every heart here in the room tonight. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, the invitation is very simple. I'm calling on Christians all over this room to make a renewed commitment to this matter of powerful prayer. Why would you not do that? And in just a moment, maybe I wonder, you're here in the room, you say, you know what, preacher? There was something in that message that I needed tonight. God spoke directly to me. If that's you, would you just raise your hand along with mine? Would you just do that all over the room? Would you just do that? Praise God for you. Many, many hands in the room. The invitation is very simple tonight. I'm calling on Christians all over the room to make a renewed commitment to this matter of powerful prayer. Why would you not do that? But before we give that invitation, I wonder if you're here tonight and you know what? Maybe it sounded like I was preaching a foreign language to you. And you know, the Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the spirit, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Everything I talked about tonight, if you've never been saved, is not in your life tonight, but it can be. You can be in God's family. He'll adopt you. He'll forgive you of every wicked thing you've ever done. Just like Mr. Hanover, you never know when your time is going to be. Do you really think he thought in 30 minutes later he would be hit by a drunk driver on Highway 17 south of Chicago? Probably not. But praise God, he was sensitive when God sent the word. And tonight you have heard the word of God. And you know that you can be saved from the scriptures. And you know what Jesus has done for you. Tonight, be a Mr. Hanover. And would you be sensitive to what God's doing in your heart? And tonight, would you be saved? But I wonder, you're here tonight. And you'd say, you know what, Ron? I have never asked the Lord to be my Savior. I have never come to the point where I trusted what He did on the cross for me. And I've never had all my sins washed away, past, present, and future. But tonight, I'm asking God to do that. If that's you, would you just slip your hand up again along with mine? Would you just put it up tonight? I'm asking God to be my Savior. And I need to place my sin at the foot of the cross. Would you just lift your hand up with mine tonight? The invitation is simple. I'm calling on Christians all over this room to make a renewed commitment to this matter of powerful prayer. I'm going to ask you to leave your seat in just a moment when the piano plays. I'm going to ask you to come. Well, do I really have to go to the front? Hey, if you're not willing to walk an aisle, do you really think you're willing to spend 20 minutes alone with God? Would you just respond right now to what Christ is doing in your heart? Don't let the devil rob conviction away. He's already in motion. Would you let God send revival and have His way? I'm going to invite the piano to begin to play, and as the piano is playing, if you're willing to make that renewed commitment to this matter of powerful prayer right now, would you just step out and would you just come? Just praise the Lord for you. Just come on. Would you just do that tonight? I'd be willing to do that right now. You just come. Praise God for you. Just come on. Just come on. Would you do it? The whole place empties out. That's great. Just come on. Would you let God have His way? There's room here at the front pews, up here in the platform. You can even kneel right there in the aisle. But right now, would you just come? Would you just do it? Just come on. My friend, this is the spark of revival that God could fan into the flame of revival. Oh, there's incredible power When God's people pray, right now, would you tell them you need them? Would you run?